verses 9 through 24. The words of our Lord God through the angel to John. The kings of this earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city on which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any kind shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. The name of the sermon is "Too Big to Fail?" Question. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. Oh, a few years back, the phrase "too big to fail" was discussed often. It was back in 2008. Some of you probably remember it. There was a world financial crisis in which several large institutions, letters to our names like AIG and Lehman Brothers and others, had what was somewhat euphemistically called a liquidity crisis. Now, these were not banks with banks of money or with deposits of money like became a problem during the Great Depression. These were institutions that financed stock trading issues. They were, in effect, a shadow banking system holding assets and credits. Now, if you look at verse 11 in our passage today, I think these are the kind of people that qualify as merchants of the earth. They are people who control the markets at which goods and commodities are sold. And when it looked like they were all going to implode, well, let me tell you, there was weeping and wailing all around the world. The reason was that these institutions, by their very nature, were deemed critical to the worldwide commerce and manufacturing economy that sustains our prosperity. If they failed, it would bring disaster across the board. And so there was a search on for some kind of way out of this pickle. It was and is and still interesting discussion. It is not over with. It's still going on. But the discussion is, how do we deal with such a crisis? Few, if any, were brave enough to simply let capitalism take its course. You messed up, you die. You know? Because they looked at it in such a way as the consequences of letting them die was just too terrifying. But it's interesting how some of those voices that were raised up, Elizabeth Warren, who is not one of my most favorite people, was one who pushed for a mandated breakup of these institutions. Interesting. I found that to be an interesting position for her to take. But others, including conservatives, pushed for similar, quote, solutions to what we're doing. Now, in terms of our passage today, these solutions that were offered were always directed back towards giving more power to the kings of the earth. In other words, what we need is more government. More power to be able to speak directly to institutions like these and control them and make it such that they don't mess up anymore. So that would mean giving more power to the kings of the earth that we see in this passage, using political and coercive powers to control the situation. And what's at stake in all of this? Okay, Arch, you didn't come here for a recent history lesson. What's here? Well, you're here. You're right here in this passage. Because the other institution that is mentioned in this passage, along with the merchants of the earth and the kings of the earth, are those folks who were the shipmasters, the passenger ship owners, the sailors, and all those mom-and-pop organizations that make living by commerce work. You see, when an institution is too big to fail, it affects your pocketbook. It affects what you pay at the gas pump. It affects the cost you pay for groceries. And most importantly, it directly affects your paycheck if you're one of those people that actually work for a living, not like us retired guys. Okay. So, if you're working, it affects your paycheck. When you read this passage, keep that background in mind. Because this passage is not just about what happened in ancient Rome. Ancient Rome was the instantiation of that same institution that we see in power today. It was, 2,000 years ago, the manifestation of the beast. And we have the beast with us, as I have spoken to you about many times over the last few months, very much with us today. And the whole point of that political phrase you sometimes hear, not letting a crisis go to waste, the whole point of that is that you never miss a chance to feed the beast of Babylon. You never let a situation arise that you don't feed the beast. Man's attempt to build a worldwide economic and political system that will push God aside and make man-made institutions to have such a power that they control your life is the beast. And the deadly thing about it, as it was in Rome in this passage, and as it is now, is that what is at stake is that every person wants to pursue the abundance of luxury that the beast promises. That's up in chapter 18, up at the top, up around verse 1 or 2. But the pursuit of luxury, the pursuit of prosperity, the pursuit of happiness, as we Americans tend to think of it, very definitely implies economic prosperity. We want it. And so we see the hope for economic prosperity filtering down to us, filtering down through the institutions that are controlled by the beast. It's the fear of losing our ability to prosper that keeps people, even good Christians, in chains of bondage to the beast. The prospect of economic collapse is just plain scary. And therefore, it's, we think, in our best interest to keep the beast in power, because we cannot bring ourselves to let it fail. Implicitly, we agree in such a situation that the beast is simply just too big to fail. Now, I don't see how any rational human being can deny the identification that I just made between this passage and the power structures that exist in the world today and to some extent have existed ever since Rome. The whole idea of the movement for a world domination is very explicitly in play today. There are many who are pushing for it and for us to do away with nationalities and call ourselves world citizens and to be subordinate to a world power. That's not something that's a hidden agenda. It's very much out there. So I don't see how anybody can deny that when the scripture is talking about the beast as it existed back in Roman days, that that's not still present with us. These verses depicted the actual power structures of the ancient Roman Empire. It was global in scale, or to the extent that they knew what the globe was, and it was integrated into every subordinate nation or power. The Roman Empire sat on top of a broad range of nations, from Spain all the way to the Middle East, and from Africa all the way up to northern Germany. It was an integrated, this sounds academic, but it isn't, please get me here. It was an integrated, cooperative collusion to control the world. These nations enjoyed being in the Roman Empire. You know, they weren't sitting down there chafing at the bit trying to get out, because the Romans brought good roads, and they brought order, and they brought a whole bunch of other stuff. And yes, the Caesars were a bit obnoxious, but quite frankly, the Caesars didn't affect their daily life that much, unless you happen to be a Christian and got burned at the stake. But the bottom line of it is, across the board, people liked being in the Roman Empire, so they kept it together. The beast with a harlot on its back was based on a power, based on power here, we're told, in three strands. Three strands that are present that support the beast. They are the kings of the earth, which is the political and military powers in each province. In each province now. The merchants of the earth, those are the Wall Street type bankers who control the economy. And the ordinary citizens whose lives are bound up in that economy. Now, if you don't see that same situation in place today, then I'm not sure how I can say anything more. I mean, this is there. It seems blatant to me. And we need to take to heart what Jesus reveals about it. And so in order to do that, I would like to take that overview I just gave you of the passage and expand it in a little more detail. Let's look at these institutions more carefully so we understand them. And first, there's the kings of the earth. Okay, they're kings of the earth. We understand that, Arch. So, but notice we're talking about a world-encompassing power here, not a single king. It's a world-encompassing power structure, a collusion of kings, if you will. It's a key distinction which will apply to the other two also. This is not just the city of Rome. And the present-day beast is not just the United States of America and its government structures. Each of the governments who are participating in this movement that is called the beast, they play a part. They cooperate. They collude. They go together in that matter. Now, these are all power structures based on coercive power. They are kings. And across the world then and now, there are political and military authorities which at one time were referred to by as the military-industrial complex, which is a misleading term, but they are motivated by one major imperative. All governments naturally desire to have more power. That's what is underneath their primary motives. When the Bible says that there are none righteous, not even one, that also applies to all of mankind's institutions, especially in the structures of coercive power. And what the beast promises is that this power is going to grow without bounds. It's going to keep growing and growing and growing and growing until at last there is a worldwide movement. And so, if any politicians and power players, and few, if any, power players and politicians can resist it, it's just built into the structures. But lest we confine our ideas to these kings as just being those big guys, you know, the guys at the top of the heap, the ones that drive in the great big automobiles who use a lot of gas-guzzling airplanes to get them where they go to climate control conferences. Not just those guys are in play here. We have to remember that every king and every president and every power structure that exists is built on a bureaucracy. He has to have, the kings and the power players have to have people to make things happen. Only God can say, make it happen, and it happens. All of us other folks, we have to have people that carry out our wishes. So every authority structure functioning as a king of the earth is built on a bureaucracy. It's built on an organization. And that organization is tasked with carrying out the agenda of those power, those people at the top. So we see them collecting taxes, organizing programs, building new, building armies and stuff. As an example of this, and it's something that when I first read her book, I just was absolutely astounded about it. I never thought about it. I ask you, during the reign of Adolf Hitler, who was it that made the trains run on time carrying people to the concentration camps where they were killed? Do you ever stop and think about that? It was ordinary men and women working with numbers and schedules, calling assets from this place and that place, and making sure they all showed up at a given place at a given time so that you could load thousands and thousands of people on them. Hannah Arendt is the name of the person who wrote a book about this. And she called it The Judgment at Nuremberg, The Banality of Evil. Banality. Are you familiar with that word? It means ordinary, unimportant, generally kind of boring, no big deal. Well, she called it The Banality of Evil. Because what she drew was the picture of an ordinary government worker sitting in his office in the midst of the war, working all day long, organizing the logistics of terror, and then getting up and going home that night, having a bottle of wine with his wife, playing with his kids, and listening to the radio for the rest of the evening before he got up the next day and went and did it again. His job was banal, but it was evil. In other words, the people who made the camps possible were ordinary, uninteresting people doing a boring job. I would draw this point. The kings of the earth, as we see them here, stand for the entire structure of the institution that exerts coercive power. And we must not confuse it with just the people at the top. It's every man and woman working in that institution that does the bidding of the kings of the earth. You buy that? Nobody cares. Okay. I really think that that's what we should see here. All right, let's talk about these merchants of the earth. Again, we're speaking about a worldwide economy. But these are not merchants in the sense of the guy down the street who owns a grocery store. These are people who control the supply of goods. Now, note that this section is the largest section in the entire passage. The angel goes into great detail about the types of goods that are in view. And notice the range of all the goods being controlled. It's an incredible thing. There are many luxury items. There are the luxury items which feed the vanity of the rich mentioned there. But there are also staples. Flour and wheat and horses and cattle and sheep. Now, these... And also, as a blatant illustration of just how evil this system is, there are the bodies and souls of men. Slaves. One more commodity like any other commodity in the system. And here's where you see how capitalism can become evil. When the desire for money and economic power is such that the actual morality of selling something disappears from consideration. There's no way in the world we can say that in our country that there's never been the selling of men's and women's souls. We've had that. But that didn't die out 150 or many years ago it was. It still goes on today with the blatant commercialization of things which God says is evil. Why do you think that abortion is so commonly practiced? Because it's economically viable. And there are people that make a lot of money off of it. And you can go down the road of all of the things along that same line. Some are, quote, properly criminal or the crimes. But there's the turning of the eye, the not noticing of things happening all around us. And so it is not just the goods and services of people in ordinary commerce, the regular staples of life, as well as luxury items that are in view here. It's the full range of what we will call the mercantile impulse, the desire to make money. There is a reason why our scripture says that money is a root of all evil, because it plays into many things. Now, notice again, there's an entire support system behind these merchants. There's these big name merchants at the top of the list. There's that guy who owns Amazon. Bezos, I think is his name. Okay, that would be a name of a big-time merchant. However, he's in charge of making commodities available, right? But underneath that guy at the top, there are also contract lawyers, procurement agents, and logistics planners. Here is included the entire bureaucratic structure of ordinary men and women who make a living and often prosper feeding the insatiable appetite of merchants seeking to make more money, more power, and gain of influence. And all of it for those in the beast is being controlled for ultimately evil purposes. And this is going on worldwide. Well, the last group, as we've already mentioned, are the shipmasters, sailors, traders who are affected. Now, think of these people as your ordinary truck drivers. Okay, those guys who drive trucks across the world today. Many of them own their own rigs. Many are serving in the unions. There's individual owners of distribution centers. Trucks pull up to the dock. Wage earners unload the trucks, put them onto another truck, and individual carriers bring them to your doorstep and throw them at the door and take a picture of them, you know, and send it out. Now, these people here are not in control of the goods being delivered. They are middlemen. But their entire livelihood is bound up in this mercantile system. And so every person who gets a delivery, Amazon, UPS, whatever, is involved in this merchant or this group of people. Brothers and sisters, do you see how comprehensive this system is? Do you see it as a living organism? Do you see it tied together with webs that are so tight, the sheer idea of breaking these webs, strands, is unimaginable? Do you see how people then and people now cannot believe they could really be divorced from it? Can you see how deep down, even though we know it's there and we know it's evil, few, if any of us, really want to see it topple? What would happen? How would you respond if there was a worldwide economic collapse in 1 hour? Now, that's a phrase here that's throughout this passage that says a very short time. That's really all it's talking about. Are about 100 years for Rome to fall. That's 1 hour. But do you see, how would you respond if this entire beastly system that I have just described to you, what if that did fall? And when we look at it, and as we face it, and think about it, how does God want us to respond to the possibility? So the second main point I want to make of this, once we understand that this is a real situation that touches every one of our lives in this room. So now what we are to do is to see that God wanted his people then, and he wants his people now, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. How might that work out? It means, first of all, that we're to live in full knowledge that this beast is going to fall. What does it say? Babylon has fallen. It's fallen. It's going to happen. Verse 1 of this chapter says that the Babylon has fallen, the angel's proclamation. It starts off with that. And then we get down to verses 21 through 24, and we are told that this ultimate fate will be thorough. It will be complete. There will come a day when the kingdom of man that is registered in the beast, as I have described it, will be completely exterminated from top to bottom. the power structures of coercive evil, represented by the kings of the earth and all their evil bureaucrats, the merchants and their entire greedy empires, and even the soulless workers who mindlessly go along with the beast's agenda, will wail and grieve. Look at verses 21 through 24. The angel says that this destruction is such that things like sounds of weddings and all of that will not be found anymore, or they will not be heard anymore, or lights will not shine anymore. Six times in four verses, it says this is going to go away and nobody's going to see it or hear it anymore. You would think he was trying to get our attention. Six times in four verses. Brothers and sisters, there'll come a day when a new heavens and a new earth are instituted within creation. And on that day, there will be no trace of the beast. On that day, there will be no more evil designs by people with power to enslave. There will be no power structures that are built by man's efforts to promote man's agenda. And at long last, mankind, those who remain, will be free. Because mankind at that point will be able to become what God has always designed him to be. So, is this beast too big to fail? Nope. And it will be shown that he is not too big to fall. In fact, it will fall by a mighty triumph over God's foes. The first thing we need to take to heart here is to be wise as serpents. This beast is all around us, and we have to realize that this power structure that we cannot actually separate from in the sense of being completely go away from it, that power structure is one day going to fall. And we need to recognize that and be prepared for whatever that means. Now, the second thing we must be wise in understanding is that we indeed are supposed to be separate from the beast. Now, I spoke about this a few weeks back, but God has already told us that we need to come out from her, as we learned in a previous chapter. But what does that mean? Are we going to go off and live on the top of a mountain in a little log cabin with only wood fire and, you know, taking out our trusty rifle if we can find ammunition for it and supporting ourselves with food through that? Now, there are brothers in this room I know that would do that in a heartbeat. And I might come join you. But, you know, unless the entire congregation decides we're going to go live on Charlie's farm, I mean, we're going to have to come up with other kind of ideas here. God did not require that his readers in the first generation completely separate from Rome. As a matter of fact, he tells us you can't do it. You know, you've got to be in the world. So you did. What God requires of us is that we must not love the beast. And we must not allow it to dictate our agenda. There's the key. We don't have to live by the goals and desires of those in this web of relationships. Paul gave an example of this one time when he was talking about whether or not Christians ought to buy meat in the market or eat meat at a dinner that we know was sacrificed to a pagan god. And he said, sure, go buy the meat. And if you're there at the table and this guy comes out and he says, here, have a hunk of beef here, you know, and you start eating it. Boy, it really is good. You thank him. And then he says, yeah, I got that today. It was just sacrificed to give me somebody ISIS this morning. And therefore, I made sure that I got one of the best pieces. And Paul says, you stop right there. You push the plate away. You don't eat another bite of it. Because you make a statement that you will not participate knowingly in the perpetuation or the promulgation of lies. So we are. We have the freedom. We have the insight. We have the Holy Spirit. Which means that we can approach the situations of our life and we can see where we can participate in what is available to us without buying into the agenda. And there comes a point there, brothers and sisters, and I can tell you, as a Christian working in government service for many years, there comes a point where you have to look at your boss and say, no. Your job's on the line. But you say, I ain't doing that. It ain't right. Now that may show up in many different ways, and I'm not going to try to give you any examples or even go through what I did or what I faced because that was 100 years ago. But the bottom line of it is, it may be there. Or working for a big corporation. There may become a point where you say the pursuit of money and the prosperity of this company is not my first goal. And I'm not going to do this or be a part of it. We need gas for our cars, even though the profits from oil that is sold in this country often wind up paying Islamic terrorists. I've stopped buying anything made in China. That's my own personal desire. But only if I can avoid it. One day I hope I won't ever have to buy anything from that country again. But the point is, we can live in the world, but not be part of it. And most importantly, we must live with the full knowledge that this beast is gonna die. And that means we must be ready to give up at a moment's notice in the space of 1 hour. All hope of earthly prosperity, if such is what God requires of us. That's what happened to all of these people when Rome fell. You know, the world went into the Dark Ages. And many people suffered and had tough times of it. For years after that. And there was weeping and wailing and looking back on Rome as such a great time. Persisted for centuries. It happened in the Great Depression in this country when economic collapse forced everybody to start rethinking their lives. But we must not panic. We can live quite happily with a lot fewer conveniences than we have. And we must be willing to cheerfully praise God, as we see done in verse 20, if God brings that circumstances on us during our lifetime. The only thing we really need to face anything is to know that Jesus Christ is on our side, and brothers and sisters, He is. He is. We've got Christ with us. What are these people going to do to us other than maybe take our lives? Or take away my cell phone? It could happen. So you have to be sure that this beast is going to be dead at our feet one of these days. So we must be wise and harmless in the waiting for it. It is not up to Christians to take up arms to overthrow the economic system that we have here. Our God does not call us to that. Jesus didn't call down hordes of angels and swords to keep Himself from being crucified. And He's not calling us as a Christian mission to take up arms to resist. If there's a political movement that winds up in that, that's a whole different matter. We'll talk about that differently. But what we must see right now is that by persevering in the faith and standing against evil wherever we encounter it is our privilege and our responsibility and the pathway for our spiritual prosperity. And that's what counts. Amen. Pray with me. Our Lord and God, I thank you for what you have done here, even though it is an intimidating passage. I pray that you will help us, Lord God, to understand it better. I pray that you will give us eyes to see where this terrifying beast that you paint for us is not just some, you know, mindless symbol, some cartoon character in a crazy comic book. That this, Lord and God, is real and it's as present as the world around us. Oh, grant us, Lord God, that we may view the beast, that we may despise it for its evil, even as, Lord God, we have to live with it in its present form. Help us, Lord God, to know how to do that so that we may glorify you in the manner in which we conduct our lives. It is in your name we pray.